Good morning, everyone. Looks like we're having our picture made, doesn't it? It's great to see you all here today. It's just a pleasure to worship with this church family. And today, as we conclude our series Giants, where we've been talking about, you know, big and dominating issues in life, things like fear and pride, suffering, addiction, today we're going to talk about grief. And you're going to hear a story that I think is going to be both inspirational, breathtaking, and in a class by itself. And so joining me this morning is Amy Blaylock and her husband Mark and their small group. Would you give them a very warm CBC welcome?
Good morning. Ironically, Mark and I met today on St. Patrick's Day in 2007, and we were married on July 4th of 2008. So that's our start.
And they've been part of CBC that entire time and have been in this same small group for the past 4 years. So it is a family to them in many ways. Now, Amy, why don't you kind of give us a summary of the events of your story, the things that you have experienced that bring you to this point?
Mark and I decided to try and start having a family the year after we were married in 2009. And I'm probably going to cry, so I'll just say that up front. We were pregnant at the end of 2009, had our first miscarriage. And then the next year we had, at the beginning of 2010, an ectopic pregnancy, meaning it wasn't where it was supposed to be. So that turned out to be a miscarriage. At the end of that year, we had our third miscarriage. And then in 2011, we were pregnant at the beginning of the year and had our fourth miscarriage. And then we tried in vitro that July, and that was a whole fiasco, but ended up getting pregnant and miscarrying that time as well. And then last year, we tried in vitro again in January and unfortunately didn't have anything, any healthy embryos to transfer, which was devastating. And then we had our sixth miscarriage on Halloween last year. After the first miscarriage, we found out that I'm a carrier, as my sister is, with a pretty rare genetic chromosome disorder called Robertsonian translocation 1415, and it affects our 14 and 15 chromosomes. I'm balanced, which means I'm alive, but and I have all of my genetic material, it's just not in the right order. So I have two 14 chromosomes with a 15 on top, one 15 by itself, and then two of everything else. So that's the summary of our story.
Wow. I don't have any way to really process that in my heart to understand how much grief that has led the two of you through and the suffering that's gone along with that. But what has been, I guess, the lowest point in the whole journey, as many times as you've had to face this?
Each miscarriage was different in how we felt. My hardest one was the fifth, or the attempted in vitro, and we didn't have anything to transfer because it was just a loss of hope. And you get to a point, I got to a point where I just felt lonely. I didn't know anybody that had three, four, or five miscarriages. So I just kind of went into a depression, and we did go to counseling, which helped, and then we stopped coming to church because I just didn't want to be around anybody. But you get through it. So that was my hardest part.
What's been the hardest part of trusting God through all of this?
Just not understanding why not so much why us, but why do we have to go through so much devastation and just continue to have the hope and the feeling that we're meant to be parents, and I just want to carry a baby so much, and just not being able to do that. And sometimes it just makes it hard to trust the Lord. There were a lot of times where I didn't talk to him. I had no interest in having a relationship with him, but I always felt him with me. When I couldn't walk beside him, he carried me. I would say both of us. And that's when he sent our small group. They've been through all of this with us, and they're not just our spiritual growth, but they're also like a family to us, and they prayed with us and cried with us and just everything. And he also sent some angels, one that walked up to me at Starbucks and said, you should come back to church. This is where you're meant to be. And then somebody sent me a very sweet letter and just let you know that you're loved and people are there for you and praying for you.
So how have you then managed to grow in your faith, and where would you say you are now spiritually?
Well, it definitely is a lot for a marriage to go through. It has brought Mark and I closer, a lot closer as a couple, and it's also brought us closer as individuals to God and as a couple to God. We just really feel like, looking back on things, that as hard as it is a blessing. It is our story. It's what God has put us through for a reason. There has to be a reason for going through all of this. I mean, there's just no, he doesn't do things for no reason. And part of that was I started feeling like I needed to tell our story, and that should anyone else have to go through this, which I hope you don't, that I just want you to know that I would be more than happy to speak with you, get a cup of coffee, just a phone call away, anything like that, just anything that can help anyone, pray for you, whatever it might be. I've been there, I've done it. We got through it, and it has made us definitely stronger with the Lord, and it has turned out to be a blessing.
Easter is very soon, and today we're going to be talking about the resurrection and the hope that we have in that. And so when you think about the resurrection to come, what settles in your mind and heart? What is your hope in all of that?
How awesome it's going to be to meet all our babies. We're going to have 6 babies up there waiting for us. We've named them. We think about them. They're a part of our lives. We haven't held them or seen them yet, but they exist, and we really look forward to meeting them.
Thank you so much for sharing your heart. I know it was not easy. We've had a chance to talk much.
Scripture I found actually while we were in small group that has helped me through this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 through 18, and it says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And it's so true.
Wow, absolutely amazing. Would you join with me in praying for the Blaylocks? And I just want to thank you, Mark, for being here and your whole small group. Really appreciate you guys. Let's pray for them right now as we prepare our hearts to study God's word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Amy's story and for her willingness and her courage to share it, and for all that she and Mark have endured in this journey, Lord. And we pray, God, that you would grant their heart's desire to be parents, that you would allow a miracle to transpire, Lord. It would surely be a miracle given these circumstances. And so, Father, we just commit them into your hands. We pray you'd continue to grow and deepen and strengthen their faith, Lord. Use their story, use their testimony and their experiences to help others, Lord, who are struggling and suffering along the way. Thanks so much for the power of small groups, for how you strengthen and support each of us, Lord, as we share our lives with others. And so as we turn to your word now, God, we ask for your help to understand what your mind and heart has for us today, that we would know your counsel, that we would live accordingly, that we would keep our hope firmly rooted in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank them again one more time. Well, this morning, as we finish our series, Giants, we're going to be talking about grief. And I'll tell you, I think in many ways, grief is a giant that we all fear and dread, because it comes into our lives as a result of loss, as a result of death. Grief is like an unwanted guest that shows up unexpectedly and stays for a much longer time than we would ever imagine or want. And so perhaps you can relate today to the subject of grief, having maybe lost someone important in your life, or have experienced grief in other ways, the death of a dream perhaps, the loss of a business, the loss of some significant relationship in your life, and you feel that, and that's its own grief, and it can sometimes be a bitter experience. But the scripture's going to tell us there is a greater hope than anything we could ever imagine, and that hope is in Christ and his resurrection and return. And so if you would turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 13 through 18 today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. If you're using the Bible that we have underneath the seat in front of you, it should be on page 1188. And so we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I've always loved this section of Scripture for the hope that it has in it and for the reminder of things to come. And I'll tell you, we need to, in this life, continuously keep an eye on the future for the great things that are in store for us in Christ. Because otherwise, we can become so discouraged and even filled with despair at times over the hard realities of life in this world. But today, the Apostle Paul is going to remind the Thessalonians that there is a better way to grieve. The better way to grieve is to believe in the resurrection and in the return of Christ and to build our lives around that. And that's what we're going to see today. So let's begin in chapter 4, verse 13. Let me give you a little context. The reason why Paul writes this is because the Thessalonian Christians understood rightly that Jesus was coming back. And they so believed in that, and like Paul, and like first century Christians, they assumed that would happen in their lifetime. So they were waiting and watching for that great event when Jesus returns and sets everything straight and our hope is fulfilled. Only they began to experience some questions along the way because they thought something had gone wrong. And here's what they were seeing. Some of their loved ones, believers, were starting to die. And they did not expect that because they thought Jesus was coming back so soon that they would all be alive at that moment when he returned. And now some of their fellow believers are dying. And they're afraid that something has gone wrong and that when Christ returns, maybe these fellow brothers and sisters are going to miss out on that. And they're just in a state of grief because they don't know what to do. And so the Apostle Paul writes them with these encouraging words. Let's begin in verse 13. He's going to tell them that there's a better way to grieve than the way the world grieves who do not have this hope. He says in verse 13, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." There's a better way to grieve than the way the world grieves. And so he begins by saying, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. That little phrase, to fall asleep, is simply a euphemism for death. I like it, and first let me clarify that Paul isn't trying to teach that when a person dies, their soul is somehow in the grave and in a state of dormancy or sleep, waiting for something more. He's not teaching the concept that some refer to as soul sleep. But I do think it's a great metaphor for death in that it reminds us death is not the period on our lives. It's simply a semicolon, isn't it? It's a pause and a prelude to something more. So it's a good picture, a good word picture for death. In our society, we have such a hard time talking about death, wouldn't you agree? We have such a difficult time. Even to use the word death is hard for some. And in the English language alone, we have over 200 euphemisms for death. Can you believe it? We have over 200 different ways of referring to death because we so don't want to talk about the subject. We're so frightened by it. I mean, stupid euphemisms, for that matter, kick the bucket, bought the farm, pushing up daisies. We're just so reluctant to deal with the reality of death. And why is that? Because I think so many people don't have the hope that they should in the things to come. There's a couple of things that get in the way of our ability to grieve the right way. He identifies two things in verse 13. He says, first of all, we don't want you to be ignorant. If we are ill-informed, if we are misinformed, if we are deceived about the truth, then the good news of the gospel is of no use to us. So some of us may have erroneous thoughts about death and the afterlife, and our hope may not be as strong and secure as it should be because we might be ignorant. But secondly, hopelessness or despair can get in the way. And Paul writes to tell us that there's a better way to grieve than the rest of the world who has no hope. Death is not the period on our lives, it's just simply a semicolon. There is the life to come. There is heaven. I'll tell you, I don't know what it is about getting older, but the older I get, the more I think about heaven. You know, when I was a young person, I used to think, I don't want Christ to come back during my lifetime. I want to live a good, full life. And then I went to grad school, and then I started paying bills, and then I started experiencing hardships in life, and I've said, Lord, come back soon. I think every single one of us needs a real hope of the great things in store for us. In fact, I think we think about it a lot in our society. We really do. Just a year ago around this time, Time magazine featured on the cover the issue of heaven. That edition, about a year ago, was devoted to rethinking heaven, because every single generation goes through the same discussion and debate about whether or not there is a heaven and what is it like and what can we expect. and who goes. And so they featured the whole magazine was essentially on this concept of heaven. And in it, author John Meacham, in his article, says these words to sort of frame the conversation. He says, as Christians around the world prepare to celebrate Easter, a running debate about the hereafter is raising new questions about the definition of heaven and what it says about the meaning of life. This conversation takes a subject that has occupied humanity for millennia and places it squarely amid topics of faith that are deeply relevant today. Even in the wake of the Enlightenment and the scientific revolution, many of us believe in heaven. 85% of all Americans, according to Gallup. Most of us are apparently confident, or at least say we are, that life does not end at the grave. See, I think the reason why we have such a high percentage of people in our society believing in heaven is because we were made in the image of God to live forever. And I think that there is just something wired into us that has to believe that life isn't just an experience of 70, 80, 90 years and that's it. That there has to be more than this. That even as good as life can be here, there's got to be something greater and better. And that's the anchor of our hope. And we need that especially when we experience losses in life, when we suffer hardship, when we experience death around us, when we grieve. It's in those moments where we're most in tune to the eternal things, I think. And Paul knows that we'll either have a bitter grief or a better grief, and so he counsels us to consider the better way to grieve. And that's based on the fact that in verses 14 through 17, friends, here's the basis of it all. There's a better future in store for those of us who believe. A better future in store for those of us who believe. And he describes this. And I'm going to just highlight three concepts as we go through this. They're going to all start with the letter R. He's going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. He's going to talk about the return of Christ. And he's going to talk about the reunion of all who believe. Resurrection, return, reunion. Just bear those in mind. They weave in and out of each other in this text. Notice in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the basis of the gospel. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do we believe that? You cannot be a Christian if you don't believe in those central facts. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and he rose from the dead. That is absolutely necessary and essential to being a follower of Jesus and to having the hope of eternal life. And the Apostle Paul says this repeatedly in his letters. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. In there, he reminds us once again, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is a certainty. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the very first of many more resurrections to come of all who believe in him. The resurrection is a fact. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And as a consequence, notice, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the proof and the promise that he's coming back one day. The resurrection is the guarantee of his return. Because he is alive, he is coming back one day. And when he comes back, he's not coming alone. Read it again. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. All believers throughout time who have died will come back with him. What an incredible day that will be. Well, notice how he fleshes this out. Now in verse 15, he goes right to the very teaching of Jesus himself. He's referring to what Jesus himself taught when he was here. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word. And of course, he would be referring to things like Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, places where Jesus taught about the end times and what to expect upon his return. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In order to encourage the Thessalonians that nothing has gone wrong and that their loved ones who have died are not going to miss the return of Christ, Paul explains that we who are still alive, and he includes himself in that, we who are still alive when Jesus returns will not precede those who have fallen asleep. I'll explain what that means momentarily. But I want you to see right now that the conviction of the New Testament is that Christ could return at any moment. And one of the ways that we see that is that Paul himself says, we who are still alive. He had the expectation that Jesus could return in his lifetime. And if that was true back then, how much more so is it true today? Because with every passing day, with every passing year, with every passing decade, we draw that much closer. It could be today. And I think for us to have a hope that sees us through all grief, sorrow, and loss, we must maintain the conviction that Jesus could return at any moment to make all things right. Amen? That's a hope that we can build on. That's a hope that can sustain us through everything that we experience in this life. He says, according to what Jesus taught, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord, now notice the sequence, verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. In verse 16, when Christ returns, when the king returns, there will be a loud shout by the archangel. There will be the trumpet call of God. This is how you announced the arrival of dignitaries. When the king returns, the world's going to know it. And it will be clear. When Jesus returns with divine power, then notice what he says next. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those people that the Thessalonians had to say goodbye to and were in the process of grieving, they will come out of the graves. Because Jesus will be returning with their souls, and they will be reunited to brand new bodies and come bursting forth from the graves. And the people who are alive at that time, and that could be us, will experience something we never imagined. As all around us, graves begin to open up because the king has come back, and death is not the final word on their lives nor ours. And so we'll be reunited to them, which is an incredible and great hope. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, verse 17, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Once you see graves start bursting forth on planet Earth, hold on to your hat. Because as they come forth from the dead, then we who are still alive, Paul says, will be caught up with them to meet Christ in the clouds. Now, there are some people who would say this is just metaphorical language for a grand reunion in the afterlife in some metaphysical state, some kind of spiritual eternal state. I think this is all visible physical truth. For example, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus himself was ascending into heaven, and that was a physical and visible experience, wasn't it? And his disciples were there watching him go up into the clouds, and they kept staring until they could no longer see him. Then angels appeared, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angels addressed the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." He went physically and visibly. He will return physically and visibly. Our union with him will happen physically, visibly. This is going to be an incredible experience. It's a great hope that we have. It's a better future in store for those of us who believe. Let me refer to verse 17 again, this concept of the rapture of the church. Paul says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. We'll be caught up. It's a word in Greek that means to seize or to snatch. Let me do a little demonstration. Here's a $20 pill. I took it out of the offering. Actually, it's one of my own. The chairman of our finance team was like, "What?" It's mine. It's going to stay that way too. This is a $20 bill. I don't get many of these in my life very often. If I were to drop one of those, I would seize that up right away because it's valuable and I don't get them very often. And if I was standing with you and you dropped one of these, I would seize it up right away. Finders, keepers, because that's how I roll. If I get my hands on it first, it's mine. It would be caught up into a better place. And I think that's the image here. There will be a sudden, unexpected, intense experience where God's people are suddenly taken away to be with Him, united to Him in His return, in the rapture of the church. And all that we have ever suffered in this life will be over, and all that we have ever longed for in the life to come will begin. What an incredible experience. Now, what happens to those who die waiting and watching for the return of Christ, which has not happened yet? As best we can tell in the larger theology of the New Testament, that as soon as a person dies who believes in Jesus, their soul is united with God. They are in heaven. They are waiting for the day that they come back to receive brand new bodies, like what Jesus himself had after the resurrection. See, his is the template of the things to come in our lives. And that in the end, when God makes a new heavens and a new earth, we're going to live in these new bodies according to God's eternal plan for us. The scripture doesn't fill in all the blanks, and I'm glad it doesn't. How many of you are the type that you really hate it when a big movie's coming out and all your friends go see it and they want to tell you about it? How many of you really like to wait until you see it yourself? Raise your hand. Because we don't want anybody to spoil the surprise, right? And I think God is good about not spoiling the surprise. There are so many unknowns about what heaven will be like, so many unknowns about what the resurrection from the dead will be like, what these things and the return of Christ will be like. He gives us enough to keep us going and to believe and to trust that he has a plan and he is fulfilling it. But he doesn't spoil the end, because I think it is just too great, too amazing, too wonderful to put into words. And so in the meantime, you and I have a responsibility, and that's to keep waiting and watching for the great day when Jesus returns, because he is coming back. Notice the final application that he gives us in verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. He gives us a better way to encourage. He says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. Whenever we encourage each other, sometimes we just give each other a pat on the back, some kind words to just motivate one another just to keep going. Things are going to work out okay. But sometimes in life, things don't work out okay, do they? Sometimes they don't. We suffer great losses, sometimes more than we would have ever imagined. Sometimes things in this life just don't work out according to our plans. Sometimes we get sicknesses that we thought only other people would get. Sometimes we have to say goodbye to a cherished parent before we're ready, or goodbye to the love of our lives after too few years, or goodbye to children. Sometimes things just don't turn out in this life the way we want them to. But we can encourage each other with these words, that Jesus is coming back, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, that when the king returns, he will reign over everything. And it's at that time, without a shadow of a doubt, all things will be set straight. And that is a hope worth waiting for. That is a hope that can sustain us in the midst of any grief. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. We might all believe in heaven, but I don't think we encourage each other enough with the realities of the resurrection and the return of Christ. I don't think we spend enough time reminding each other. He could come back at any moment. Let us stay faithful. Let us persevere. Let us keep our hope firmly rooted in him. And let's not get distracted and wait and watch for the wrong things. Because I think as human beings, we can easily get distracted and wait and watch for the wrong things. We can build our whole hope and our whole lives on things here on this earth. What are you waiting for in this life? What is the basis of your hope? What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for that great day where you can finally just end your career and get on to retirement, living life your way? Is that your great hope? It's a good thing. But in this economy, you might have to delay that hope. Are you waiting for the day that that special someone walks into your life, that that young man gets down on one knee and gives you a ring and satisfies your greatest desire to be married? Is that what you're waiting for? Marriage is a great thing, but it's not the best thing. What are you waiting for in life? This is something worth waiting for and watching for and trusting Christ to fulfill in the right time. And we can encourage each other with these words. The word encourage in Greek is the Greek word parakaleo. I cite it for you because it's the same basic word where we get the word for Holy Spirit, the comforter, the parakletos. In John chapter 14, Jesus said that when he was going to ascend to heaven and be with the Father, he was going to send another comforter or counselor. And when we encourage each other with these words, we can be used by the Holy Spirit to apply the kind of encouragement that God himself wants to apply in our lives. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 also reminds us of something else important about encouragement. To encourage one another means we need to be with each other. You cannot encourage someone if you're not with them, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord. The day of Christ's return. As we draw near that day, we need to encourage each other even more. That's why I'm so thankful that the small group was here today, because they've been an enormous encouragement to the Blaylocks. If you're not in a small group, you really need to be in one. Where else can you be encouraged and to receive that kind of encouragement in return? The kind of encouragement that helps you go through the hardships of life, keeping your focus on the return of Christ. We have the greatest hope of all. We have a better way to grieve because we have a better future in store, and we have a better way to encourage in light of all of that. A couple of years ago, when I was serving in Central Illinois, I suffered the loss of a good friend there. His name was Paul. He was the first man that I had met in that church when I came to candidate and get to know that group of believers. He was the guy that they sent to pick me up at the airport. And instantly, Paul and I hit it off. We became immediate friends. We stayed that way the entire time. He was in leadership, so we worked together. He was just so genuine and true. He had come to Christ about 10 years earlier in his 40s. He was now in his 50s. He just so loved the Lord. But one day, unexpectedly, he wasn't feeling well, and he went for some tests and came to find out that he had severe cirrhosis of the liver, even though he never drank. His was a genetic condition. He had lost a female cousin about 10 years earlier from the very same condition. And it was so severe that doctors said, your only hope of survival is to undergo a liver transplant. And I got to tell you, I don't know much about transplants, but I learned through that experience that a liver transplant is one of the hardest, if not the hardest of all the transplants, with a very low survival rate. So things looked very grim. We prayed for Paul so much. He had such a network of friends and supporters in the church. We would visit him regularly. We would pray for him. He started traveling 2 hours north from Peoria to Chicagoland area to Northwestern Hospital because they specialized in liver transplants there. He qualified for their program. He got on the waiting list. It was long. Over the next year, year and a half, his health continued to decline. He'd be in and out of the hospital. Every week, every 2 weeks, getting just a little closer to the top of the list. One day out of the blue, he got a call early in the morning. There's a liver that might work for you. Come now. We'll figure out if this is going to happen today. He and his wife ran on up there quickly. They waited all day long in the hospital to find out that the doctor said this liver would not be the best match. It just didn't meet the criteria, and they're just very careful about these things. So in great disappointment, he went home. The good news was he was now at the top of the list. The next liver would surely be his. 2-3 weeks went by. His health got so bad, he was in the hospital for the last time. He was in such a weak condition, even if a liver was available, he wouldn't have been able to survive the surgery. on the next to the last night of his life. It was just me and him. His family was taking a little break. And he looked at me and he said, I'm ready. I'm getting something better than a liver. I'm ready. Friends, I got to tell you, it's a very hard thing when you have to look into the eyes of a friend while they tell you what they want you to say and do in their funeral. He gave me the passages. He gave me the songs. But the one thing he wanted everyone to sing was that great song from Mercy Me, I Can Only Imagine. He was ready. And he died. And I think probably still to this day, the hardest funeral I've ever had to do. Are you ready? We don't know what life holds. We don't know how long we'll live. And we don't know when Christ is coming back. Are you ready? Do you earnestly and sincerely believe in Jesus Christ? Are you ready? If you're a believer, are you so living your life that when he comes, you won't be ashamed, you'll be glad and ready? Are you ready? Put your hope in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks that you have given us the greatest hope that there is, the hope of eternal life in your Son. And Father, we know he's coming back, maybe even today, so we wait and we watch and we hope and we pray and we live for you. I pray, Father, for anyone here today who's not trusted in Jesus as their Savior, would you please just pierce their heart and help them to see by your love how much you have given for them, how much you want them to be in a relationship with you through your Son. Would you please encourage them to put their faith in the Son of God. Father, we give you thanks that death is not the final word on our lives, but a prelude of the much greater things to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, let me mention to you,